You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we bow before you on this Wednesday night. And Lord, we set our minds to study your word tonight, O Lord. We just pray that you would help us to set aside all the affairs of this world that have come around us over the past few days. Let us delight in your word, O Lord. And O Spirit of God, we pray that you would make it precious to our hearts. Help us in this way. Help the children as they learn and study as well. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right. I'm going to do a very quick recap of Ron's teaching last week from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And we saw that while Apollos was away in Corinth, Paul arrives in Ephesus. And if you have, you should have a map in front of you. This is the updated map simply because it features Paul's third missionary journey, which we kind of start at the beginning of last week. So we're now into the third missionary journey of Paul, but he's now in Ephesus. If you remember, he found what Luke described as disciples. Paul asks them a question about the Holy Spirit, and they said, "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so they admit it. That they had been baptized not into the baptism of Jesus, but the baptism of John the Baptist. And Paul had to further clarify and further teach them, hey, this is what John actually taught. Do you know what John actually taught? And do you know who he pointed to? Because he pointed to Jesus. Well, they believe his word, and then it says they were immersed or baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And after he lays his hands on them, there's this visible evidence of the Holy Spirit through what? Tongues and prophesying. Ron didn't use this phrase last week, but I will. I would call this, because it was, in my mind, it's a new category of people. So we've seen, Cornelius, and we had seen the Samaritans. And unless you did use this, I don't remember hearing you say it, but I would call it the Ephesian Pentecost. And you can argue with or for me about that later. But there was 12 converts now no longer following John. They're not following John anymore. Now they're following John's master, Jesus. And so Paul spends 3 months then, Luke records, in the Ephesian synagogue, reasoning and persuading. But then there's a lot of defiance, there's rebellion, and there's evil spoken of the way, the Christian way. And so Paul leaves, and he goes into the hall of Tyrannus, into the school of Tyrannus, which was just really mesmerizing to you, wasn't it, Bob? Yeah. That he teaches for 2 years. So the Hall of Rex. But what's really phenomenal is this is such a lengthy period of time for Paul to spend 2 years with unhindered, continuous gospel preaching. Praise the Lord. So we're going to move on tonight to verses 11 through 20. Acts chapter 19, 11 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, And Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. We come to this very, I think, you know, as I studied it over the past week, I think it's a fascinating passage. I first had called it just the, you know, the unrivaled power of God, but I changed it to call it, but who are you? But who are you? Such a fascinating statement made there. And I have, well, I don't know, maybe 12 to 14 questions that I wrote down from the text. So this is your opportunity to tell me what questions popped into your mind or what questions came into your mind as you studied it, maybe earlier or read it earlier, in these 10 verses. Yes?
The evil spirits that were removed, are they the same evil spirits that were approached to by the seven? The evil spirits that left from Paul's...
Oh. I see. That might hit our 5% of things I wasn't planning on addressing. Yes.
Why did they think the handkerchiefs and the aprons that Paul touched would cure anything?
Okay.
Or help anything?
Were the Jewish exorcists part of the synagogue that he was kicked out of?
Were the
Jewish exorcists, were they part of the synagogue?
Oh, okay. We're 3 for 3. There's no way to answer that question, though. Yes.
Why were they naked?
Okay. All right, we can only have 3 people ask a question. Yes.
Why did the spirit keep them up?
Okay. Why did the spirit beat them up? Okay. We only have one from this side of the room.
Who was Sceva?
Who was Sceva? You must have looked at my notes when I had them open up here. All right, here I'll jog your mind a little bit. How about, what is an extraordinary miracle? That's the only time we're going to see that phrase. Like, it, does it feel redundant to have extraordinary in front of the word miracle? I wanted to know more about these handkerchiefs and aprons. How did they touch Paul's skin? What was an itinerant Jewish exorcist? He just presents it as if we would know what that was. What was their goal in using the Lord's name? And as Ron said, who is Sceva? And since Ron also loves numerology, is there any significance to there being 7 sons? What did the evil spirit's response indicate? Or what did it effectively state? And what did the 7 sons' beating and defeat demonstrate? What kind of fear came upon the residents of Ephesus? Who did they fear? What did they fear? What does it mean to divulge practices? What did the burning of the magic art books represent? What did that signify to the people? How much money was 50,000 pieces of silver worth? Like, what does that mean to us? What significance is found in Luke's concluding statement? And a question that we really should ask every time as we study a portion of Scripture is, what is the main theme of this passage? Now, as we study this passage, which is a short passage, it serves to reinforce an idea, and that is that Acts is about the spread of the word. The spread of the word by the power of the Spirit. It's about the risen, the exalted Lord, and this is all according to the plan of the Father. And so while Paul is doing these 2 years of daily lectures, Luke kind of shares with us, hey, that's not the only thing he was doing. There's other things going on. And so he gives us this episode with Paul that focuses, or we could say highlights, the supernatural power of the gospel. And it's unleashed on people who are chained in spiritual bondage. Now, what's not apparent in the text here, though, is just something we should also keep in mind, is that all the while that Paul's doing all these things, he's trying to deal with problems somewhere else. Somewhere is that? Corinth. There's a lot of communications going back and forth, and we know from reading the Corinthian letters, they had a lot of problems. And so he's writing back and forth and communicating with them during this time as well. Now, Ephesus, which is our focus, so we're not focused on Corinth. Ephesus was a city that was a very hospitable city to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans. They welcomed everybody. And just understanding that, instead of maybe just thinking about magic, and we certainly shouldn't think of it positively, we should understand then that this was a region that was within the grasp of Satan, a very satanic place. So let's keep that in our mind as we go into these first two verses. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And so here in Ephesus, we see this revelation, and it's kind of interesting. Everywhere Paul goes, God uses him differently. It's always a different way. But God here wants to address this spirit world, this evil power that is controlling Ephesus. And so here, Paul's doing all these miracles. In fact, the word miracles is at the front. It really shows to us that this is the emphasis. There's these miracles, but of course, Paul's not really doing them in his own power. And so Luke is very careful to make it crystal clear that this is the work of God, the power of God. But he calls them extraordinary miracles. So, strange as it is to say, that these were uncommon miracles. So some miracles were a little bit more common than others, it seems, but these were rare, super rare. So miraculous deeds of power exceeding any type of miracle that people had ever seen before. So we could say it was something atypical to, if we could use the expression, an ordinary miracle. And remember, who's writing this? This is a physician. Luke is a physician, and he describes these as extraordinary miracles. They're also things that were completely different than what these Jewish exorcists were doing. So he gives an example, though. So he doesn't just leave you, well, what kind of extraordinary miracles? He says, so that, this is the result, even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick. So people were flocking around Paul. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly the scenario. So I'm just going to paint one for you that could be a probable scenario, but it's not in the text. But remember, we know from Paul's writings that he was working with his hands. The articles here described are a workman's articles. So these handkerchiefs, this was a face cloth for wiping perspiration and typically something that would be secured around the head. So they'd wear that while they were working. And this apron here is the type of a servant's or an artisan's apron. something Paul himself would have worn when he was engaged in his tent making. And so what could have very well been the scenario is Paul's working and people are asking him, like, hey, can I have your handkerchief? Can I have your apron? And he gives it to them. That's just one scenario. But in any case, these articles touch Paul's body and they take them to people who cannot be physically brought within the proximity of Paul. And it says that their diseases left, or you could say they were lifted from them. So they take this fabric to the sick, and by God's power, this touch of just these fabric causes them to be healed or to be made disease-free. And it says the evil spirits came out of them, which is really phenomenal. You know, that just an apron is causing, or it's the means, you could say. It's not causing it. God's causing it. But the materials here are the means used by God to expel evil spirits from people who are possessed. Now, what we should notice there as well, we see diseases leaving and evil spirits coming out of there, which shows to us that there is somewhat of a close association between diseases, or we should say some diseases, and demonic possession. So sometimes someone's perhaps inexplicable medical condition could be the result of demonic possession, but we need to be careful that we say that that's not always the case. We can't say, oh, that person's sick, they must have a demon in them. That's a bit extreme, but there is a bit of a correlation that for some people, that was their affliction. The demon leaves, the evil spirit leaves, so does the illness. But it's not just that the illness leaves them, they're restored to health through the power of God. This is all happening through the power of God. God's power is superior to the enemy. And of course, the enemy is not mentioned, but we know who the enemy is Satan. Now, what we should understand here as well, which is all throughout Acts, over and over, is we keep seeing historical events. As we could look at this and understand, this is a historical, non-repeated event. We don't see this through the last 2,000 years of the church where ministers of God were taking off their suit coats and people were being healed through them, even though God could very well do that if he so chose. But this was a formative time in the establishment of the church, and these types of things signaled something. They signaled the power of God through an apostle. I'm going to mention that in a little bit again. But just some a food for thought here from what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:32, which you can go and look up later. Are these the beasts that Paul fought and subdued? He talked about fighting against beasts in Ephesus. And I don't think he was in a bear wrestling match that I know of, but just something to think about. So then we have to think about how were these things perceived? You know, for someone to walk up with a handkerchief and touch it to somebody and they're healed, how did the people perceive it? And again, we don't know. But think back, this is not the first time we've seen, I would say, an extraordinary miracle, or at least the hinting of extraordinary miracles. This has come up before in Acts. Does anybody remember that? Got to go back 14 chapters to chapter 5, and there was talk about people trying to stand in the shadow of Peter. Now, it didn't say definitively that they were healed, but it seems to indicate that, and this is the same type of thing. But how did the people perceive it? Did they view these things just as amazing magic? Like, whoa, Paul is the greatest magician of all time? Is this what they're thinking? Or maybe some of them did understand, maybe they truly comprehended that these are worthless objects, these aprons and these bandanas, and that God intentionally used such worthless things so that they would not be superstitious and idolatrous. Now, I kind of tend to think that the first of those is probably more the prevalent view, that they were mesmerized by the magic, at least initially. But again, the real power at work here was the unrivaled power of God. And this is a kindness from God. He condescends to these people to heal them in such a way, even in their ignorance, even in their weakness. But it was soon going to become clear that what Paul's doing, what he's doing here, is not a secret technique. It's not some sort of unknown code that nobody else knows. It's going to be evident to everyone that only his ministry is clothed with the power of God. Not to be mimicked then, and certainly not to be mimicked now. Do we see these types of things mimicked now? Just mail in your $99.99 in the mail to me, and I will send you a cloth that I have prayed over and kissed, and you will be healed. It's everywhere on TV. So there's people trying to do this today. There were charlatans then. There's charlatans now. But what Paul's doing, Paul said that what he was able to do was the mark of a true apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, and he's talking about miraculous things, with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So Ephesus wasn't the only place where Paul performed miracles, but what does he call that? The sign of a true apostle. And if you remember back in reading through John, and providentially I read this chapter this morning, John 14:12, Jesus talks about, after I go away and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to do greater works than I have done. In John 14:12, he talks about the greater works that my disciples would do. So this first two verses really set the stage, the power of God. Then, verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So when I read that verse, I asked myself, what was an itinerant Jewish exorcist? Say that five times fast. Itinerant has to do with this idea of wandering, traveling around, circuit riding, or even quite literally the word could mean strolling, a strolling exorcist. And an exorcist is someone who tried to drive out evil spirits, and they would invoke the names of deities or transcendent entities. But it's pretty interesting because he lets us know these were Jewish guys. So you remember back to some of the other problems that the church experienced with people who were immersed in witchcraft and magic. It was Jewish people. And so this is not the first. But historically, many of the Jewish men believed that this is something that King Solomon had started, that through his unsurpassed wisdom, he had given the playbook of how to deal with evil spirits. Now, of course, that's not in Scripture. It is something that Josephus wrote about, and he's not saying that it was necessarily true. He's just saying that this is what they believed. But there was esteem, high esteem, for Jewish practitioners who did this because they were believed to have exceptionally effective spells at their command. That's a terrible thing to be known for, especially being Jewish. That'd be a terrible thing to be known for, but they were into this all over. The attempt that they're going to do here, though, would have disastrous consequences. So they undertook, and what undertook means that they attempted, or you could even use the expression that they took in hand, this ambition here to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over people who had evil spirits. And I think this word here, undertook, it signifies personal ambition, which should stand in stark contrast. We don't see any mention of Paul doing these things for personal ambition, for fame, for acclaim, for money. He had a holy calling. He had a commission from the Lord. These men did not. Now, as you think about what they're doing here, did it make you think of anything else in the Bible? What did you say?
I said Simon the
Magician. Oh. No, that wasn't where I was going with either of those. Gary?
When the disciples came to Jesus and said, why can't we?
Nope. I'm thinking Old Testament.
Exodus?
Yes. What specifically?
When Moses kept going to Pharaoh and all the plagues and the Magi would
Exactly. So those magicians who are in Egypt, you remember their names, Bob? Janus and Jambres. That's not even in my notes. I don't know why those names stick in my head. But what did they do? They tried to mimic the miracles that Moses and Aaron were doing, and they were able to produce some signs of their own, but then they reached a point where they could no longer do it. And isn't that what satanic forces do? They seek to not just mimic, so it's not just a mimicking, but it's also a distortion of Christian practices. Again, 2 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14. Paul's talking about this exact type of person. He says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And I wouldn't have remembered this either, but if you do remember back to Stephen's speech / sermon in Acts chapter 7, this is a manifestation of how Israel had given itself over to, the phrase there is the tent of Moloch, which means that they had given themselves over to Satan. But the true glory and power of God cannot be replicated by satanic forces of evil. But they try. So they pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over someone. They're trying to heal them. They're using it as if the name of Jesus is just some sort of magic charm or spell to be used. And typically, from everything I read about what was going on in this day, you might just start blurting out all these words and names, hoping that you hit the right formula to be successful. And because their formulas would often fail to achieve results, they would be looking for new ones. Hey, look, Paul's using these words. I'll use these words, and then I'll be successful as well, maybe more successful. So where they failed, they saw success in Paul's method. But what's the truth that we know that they didn't know? It's that only those who have a personal relationship with Christ can invoke his name in humble faith. Only those people are in the correct position to see God act to drive out demons. So they failed to grasp an important truth that Jesus had told his disciples, and this came in Luke chapter 10. He sends out the 72. I don't know if you remember that, and they come back. What were they excited about? Was he as excited?
No.
What did he say? Well, more specifically about what they did. He said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. These men here were seeking the applause and this fanfare that the spirits were subject to them with no care about whether or not their names were written in heaven. And so this is what they try to do. They said, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now, the word adjure there, that means to give a command under oath as if you have authority over it. So they're saying this as if they have authority to use the name of Jesus. And that word adjure was actually never used by Jesus. It was never used even by the disciples. But it was a word that was frequently used by magicians in their incantations. Now, I don't know if this jumped out at you as well, but notice that they're not claiming any relationship with Jesus. They don't claim to know him. They're saying, hey, this is Paul's Jesus. And again, they're perceiving this to be a magical formula to success. And I thought about this today as well, because we don't often think about it from this perspective. But what about the commandment of God? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. They're taking his name in vain. Maybe not in the way that we traditionally think of people using it in a cursing way, but they're taking his name here in vain. So then Luke gives us a specific example. He says seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Now, this was kind of an interesting thing because he could not possibly have been the high priest of Jerusalem. We have all the recorded names of the men who served, and Sceva is not one of them. Now, he probably was in the priestly line, and he may have been what is called a chief priest, but not the high priest. But he has seven sons, and they're engaged in the exorcism ministry, And I don't want to make too much about the number seven, but I'll just throw a little tidbit out there for you to think about. These seven sons, what are they doing as they're trying to do this? They're serving self. They stand in stark contrast to the original seven deacons of the church who did not serve self. They served Jesus by serving the church instead of self. Just a little bit of a contrast there. But this word, or this name here, Sceva, and I'm going off of what Jerome defined this here, but he says that his name meant a yelping little fox, which is, of course, a fox being representative of a crafty or a shrewd or a deceitful person. And it seems, again, we have to infer some things, but it seems like his seven sons had been very much influenced by the occultic nature of Ephesus, and that they're using their priestly lineage to their financial advantage. Now, the high priest was the only person who was permitted to utter the unpronounceable name of God. That's called the Tetragrammaton, and where it's the word Yahweh, but there's no vowels in it. And only he was allowed to pronounce that name. He was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And so, if you could say, even if you were lying, I'm the son of the high priest, people might be willing to pay you a little bit more if you would come and do some sort of magic trick or magic formula. So these seven guys are doing this. What is the result? And we should think about, you know, try to, every time you read scripture, that you don't know what's coming next, because Theophilus reading this probably was very surprised by this result. This is an unexpected result. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So the way that the evil spirit answers these seven sons here, what does it indicate? It indicates, one, that he doesn't acknowledge or respect their authority. They try to give him a command, and they try to use Jesus' name and Paul's names. And the response here from this person who is possessed by the spirit is a contemptuous response. So the way that this is worded in the Greek, it's sort of presented as a contrast. So he's saying, on the one hand, Jesus I know. So, and of course, this is an acquired knowledge. All the demons came into an acquired knowledge of who Jesus was as the Son of God. So he says, I know him. And Paul, or you could say this Paul, I recognize or I respect. I have familiarity with him. I know that he is an agent of Jesus and that he has the power of God in him. I know that. But on the other hand, who are you? I don't recognize your authority. So this is a response that is defying these seven men. It's saying you have no power and you have no right to do what you're trying to do. Again, for Paul, his spiritual power was found because he was in union with Christ. So in a sense, the evil spirit's response here, it signified to these men, you're not disciples of Jesus. You're not disciples of him. You're not servants of God. You're actually children of the devil. You're children of Satan, and you have no power over us. Actually, we have power over you. That's sort of what the response is saying here. And with that, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them. I don't know if you tried to picture this event in your mind here. This is like a panther springing upon an unsuspecting deer. But this person, and this happens sometimes even today, from people I've spoken to who work in police work, it could require many, many people to subdue one person who seems to have superhuman strength. But this person here is filled with superhuman strength from the evil that's within him, and he physically attacks these seven sons, and it's as if an unholy spirit is springing upon them. But notice it says that he mastered all of them. And I think that's a very important word that Luke uses there. So not only is he venting his wrath as this evil spirit, but he's proving something, and he's proving Satan's lordship over them. So he masters them, and he overpowers them. One on seven is not a fair fight. He destroys them. This demonically strengthened man, he beats up seven guys. And what is the result? The result is as if they were holding a grenade in their hand and someone pulled the pin and they didn't know it. And so they flee from the house naked and wounded. Their clothes are shredded, and both their pride and their bodies are wounded by this demoniac. We could infer that they barely escaped with their lives. And so they came to expel, but who was expelled? They were. They were expelled in most embarrassing fashion. Now, it's kind of interesting to think about the scenario here of why did the evil spirit react in this way? And I'd read this, came from the Reformation commentary from one of the reformers from the 1500s or 1600s. But he wrote, "Sometimes the devil willingly cooperates with the conjurers and witches." And we kind of know that. If you remember when King Saul goes to see the witch, and what happened there was very unexpected to her. So she was used to having some sort of agreement of things, of this is how things work. And then when Samuel shows up, real Samuel, she was terrified. But sometimes the devil willingly does that, allowing himself to be mastered, perhaps even driven out. But he does this so he can enter men or women to conspire with him for mischief, holding them and others through them in superstition. But that wasn't his purpose here. And of course, his purposes are always subject to the will of God, the power of God. And so God used this response, this satanic response, to defeat these mischievous practices, making everything to do one thing, and that was to serve for the advancement of the gospel that Paul was preaching. That was the whole purpose of this. But remember back to Matthew 12. Remember, Jesus was accused of this, right? Yeah. They said he casts out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus, in part of his response in Matthew 12, 26 and 27, he said, "If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Which, of course, is a rhetorical question. But what is the answer to that rhetorical question by Jesus? It's really this reality that it can't. He's not saying that, like, and so he doesn't do that because his kingdom's going to go on forever. The reality is his kingdom cannot stand, and it will not stand because the conqueror had come, Jesus. Verse 17. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Everybody knew this story real quick. Hey, did you hear about the sons of Sceva? They're not coming out of the house for a while. And so this fear falls upon the people. And I asked myself, were they afraid of Paul? Were they afraid of God? Were they afraid of this demon? But I think I landed with that they had a fear of God through the demonstration of his power by the works of Paul. Now, we have not an identical story, but we have a similar description of this fear, which happened earlier in Acts. You're saying, yeah, Bob, do you remember which one?
It was close to there.
But in chapter 5, we we hit the narrative of Ananias and Sapphira. And after they are suddenly killed by God, showing his power, it said in 5:11 that great fear came upon the church, and not just the church, upon all who heard of these things. It was a holistic fear of the power of God. And such a fear would deter other people. You think any other magicians were going to go try what these seven sons did? I don't think so. And so the result is that the name of the Lord Jesus is extolled, or we could even say greatly respected. There was an understanding from these people that the God of Paul had real efficacious power, and Paul was therefore perceived by the people to be a legitimate prophet of the Lord. And the beating of these seven, we could call them false prophets, served to demonstrate their illegitimacy and further solidify Paul's legitimacy. And so this results in, we could say, public admiration for and speaking highly of the name of the Lord. But I'm not convinced that this necessarily led to saving faith from all these people. They could have this fear of God, but not necessarily be brought to saving faith. Nevertheless, the magnification of the name of the Lord Jesus, it marked a notable victory over the powers of evil here in Ephesus. And it's a reminder to us, the reader, there's no boundaries for the power of the enthroned Lord, and those boundaries that seem to be constrained just keep getting pushed out farther and farther. Verses 18 and 19. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now we're going to get a quick description from Luke about the Ephesian converts and what they do in the public arena. This is not private stuff. So he says, many of those who were now believers came. And this gives the sense of one after another. They just keep coming, one after another. And why are they doing that? Because we see here from the text that they had not made a full, complete, clean break from their past. And some of them had continued in some way to be involved in occultic practices despite their belief in Christ. And so this was the behavior of professing Christians in Paul's day. That's the theme of Corinthians, by the way, as well. You haven't put these things away. Why are you doing this? Stop doing this. Are we really any different? I don't think so. There's things that have to be put away as the sanctification process happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens. Those who are truly and gloriously saved by the power of God, they may not be immediately sanctified in all their practices. They're going to hold on to some old habits, maybe even things that they don't even realize yet are sinful. But the Holy Spirit will lead them to further sanctification and to renounce things that are truly evil. And that's what they do. So they confess and divulge their practices. So by confessing, that means it's an open public announcement of sin, evil ways. And they confess, but they also divulge. And divulging practices here means to disclose a spell. So these are people who had their little spell books, and I have spells that you don't have. And that really was the key. You didn't want anybody else to know those magical words, those incantations. And according to what we'll call magical theory, the potency of a spell was bound up in its secrecy. So if you divulged it to everyone, it was no longer effective, a no longer effective spell. And so we can see here, this is the wonderful sanctifying work of God on the Ephesian church. And so the black magic, the art of the world that they had been immersed in was exposed, and these converts saw that God could defeat it, that God would defeat it. And so many of them then, so when it says a number of those, it says, that means many, many of them who practice magic arts. They bring their books together, and probably this was more of your richer people in Ephesus, your aristocracy, because we see from the amount of money. But people who had gotten their livelihood through evil means, the practice of this black, or we could say demonic-inspired magic, they bring together their books of chants, of divinations, and other witchcraft, and they put them into a heap. And this purpose of the heap is for destruction. Now, I didn't know this, but Ephesus was known for the popularity of such books. In fact, they were called the Ephesian letters. And these letters were worn by Ephesian people as amulets or charms. There was an Ephesian wrestler who traveled to Olympia to compete in the Olympic Games. And he wore these Ephesian letters on an ankle bracelet while he was competing and was winning every match. What luck. An opponent from Miletus discovered and protested. He's not allowed to wear that. So they made him take it off, and then he lost in three successive matches to this opponent from Miletus, which probably only further inculcated these magical ideas that he had. But these people here, they take them, they heap the books, and they burn them in the eyes of all. Everybody could see it. They understood that the wickedness and evil of these things needed to be destroyed. They didn't want anybody else to be enslaved by them. And I'm sure there was probably at least a few people there. I was just thinking about this because of when Mary breaks that alabaster and she anoints Jesus' feet, and Judas says, "Why couldn't this have been sold? 300 pence." And then John gives you that footnote. He said this because he was a thief and he had the bag. But I could imagine there would have been some people there saying, "Hey, we don't have to burn these things. We could build a really huge Ephesian church. Let's sell them." But they didn't do that. This was an enormous personal sacrifice by these people. And we can also say it was a grand public display of repentance and faithfulness to the Lord in front of all these pagan Ephesians. And that's what the truly converted person does. They will repudiate, and notice they weren't compelled to do this. They do this of their own volition. But the person who is truly converted will do that with the things that held them in satanic bondage. And perhaps you haven't thought of this before, but even to be baptized, to be immersed in the waters of baptism and to be identified with Christ is, in a sense, a public display against your old life, against the walk that you used to walk. But this is for you to answer. What types of things might a Christian willingly dispose of or destroy as an act of repudiation of sin? It doesn't have to necessarily be a public bonfire. But when God saved you, is there anything that you thought, "I'm not keeping this. This is going in the trash"? Sometimes people who struggle with alcohol go pour it all down the drain. Maybe it would be the burning of pornography, or, you know, you could think of other things as well, things that you would never want to give to someone else even. But here they destroy these things. And they destroy them, and I'm sure with this real understanding of, is this the end of black magic ever in the world? No, these things are going to come back up. Evil books were going to arise in time. But remember also the scarcity of books at this time. So they didn't have the ability to get to the printing press, which was still 1,400 years away from being invented by Gutenberg. So this really is a significant thing to burn so many books. It's a monumental public statement against the God of this world. We defy you because we are one with Christ. If you think back to what Pastor Barry preached in Ephesians, now if you go back to Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, and he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." Do you think that hits home a little bit more for them than maybe we perceive just by reading Ephesians? And would they then not all the more value the whole armor of God in chapter 6? where he says your battles against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? Well, they computed the value of all this. I think Luke probably took some delight in saying this. But whatever the modern day calculation would come to be, and it's probably in the millions of dollars, this was certainly an extraordinary amount of money, we could say, left on the table. Now, a Roman piece of silver, or sometimes also called a denarius, was equivalent to what was called the Greek drachma, and one of those was a day's wage. So you have 50,000 days' wages. Somebody calculated that to be 137 workers' combined yearly wage. So if you had a company of 137 people, whatever you would pay them for an entire year, that would be that amount of money. But the love of money was no longer their God, and they instead found Christ to be of surpassing value. In one sense, you could see that they truly discovered that salvation is priceless. And they were not going to perish with their silver, like Judas Iscariot, or perhaps maybe Simon the sorcerer. But something else should stand out to us in this narrative for those of us who are believers, and it should reveal to us that there is a real danger and an abject foolishness in dabbling in this world. This magical, occultic world that the world tries to present to us as being so cool and fun and enticing, it's not. A curiosity into the evil, dark realm of such things can result in the most bitter of spiritual bondage. But we should also ask ourselves, how can we effectively minister to people who are caught up, not necessarily in just magic, but fear? You go around this world, there's lots of people who believe in dark forces, evil spirits, and they have debilitating fear. And so like Paul, we have a necessary objective in front of us, and that's to proclaim to people God. God is the all-powerful supreme being, and he's higher than whatever force is riddling them with fear. Final verse says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We could say that it prevailed through the might and power of the Lord. But essentially here, what Luke is recording is the cumulative result of all these things. So we can see, looking back on all these events here, that Ephesus was a significant spiritual battleground. You know, we look at the Civil War, and if you've gone to Gettysburg, Gettysburg was one of the pivotal battlefields in the Civil War. Ephesus is a pivotal spiritual battleground here in the cause for Christ. And perhaps maybe you thought of this as well, going back to Ephesians once more, but we have that picture of Christ leading the host of captives free from the chains of the evil one. If you remember that from chapter 4, verse 8. They're no longer enslaved by the unfruitful works of darkness. So the reality or the result is that the church's mission, which we've talked about on Sundays, the church's mission or God's mission could not be stopped by physical attacks from the Jews or Gentiles, going all the way back to Philippi and Thessalonica. It could not be stopped by the wisdom of men, like in Athens. It could not be stopped by the rampant immorality that Paul encountered in Corinth. And it could not be stopped by such a demon-worshipping place such as Ephesus. So while the sons of Sceva were easily mastered by the satanic forces of evil, the word of the Lord kept growing. It kept gaining strength. This was a decisive day of victory for Christ here in Ephesus. And it's also a statement of personification. The way that he describes the word of the Lord here, it personifies it in a way. And it might take our minds back to Exodus yet once more, because just as God's mighty arm had conquered the dark forces of evil in Egypt, and he physically leads his people on the exodus out of Egypt. We see the same thing here too, his mighty arm conquering the evil forces in Ephesus, and he's leading the people not out of the city of Ephesus, but on a spiritual exodus from their chains of slavery, spiritual slavery. And another parallel to Exodus, at the very beginning it talks about how the Lord made them to be fruitful and to multiply and to increase greatly. We see the same thing here now. The fruit of the word multiplies and grows strong. And then, interestingly enough, this is the last time we're going to see a summary statement from Luke in the book of Acts. Because it's not too long after this, then I'm going to give you another map of Paul's journey to Rome. That's where the last several chapters are going to focus on. But nevertheless, the name of Jesus arriving in Ephesus in power and in deed, all is not over yet. There's going to be a great confrontation because the people who make all their money from fashioning idols are going to be more than a little displeased. They're not happy about the spiritual revival taking place in Ephesus. And we're going to cover that next week. And we'll even consider what Ephesus would go on to be, because Ephesus would go on to be a center of Christian power. Timothy would come there. The Apostle John would be there. Polycarp, Irenaeus. So this place that was a satanic stronghold would become a stronghold for Christ. Turn with me, if you would, quickly to Ephesians 1. I just want to read a few more verses from Ephesians. I've been greatly encouraged by reading from, when applicable, the letters that Paul wrote to the churches as he's hitting these cities here in Acts. I especially enjoyed that for Thessalonica. But in Ephesians 1, verse 16, Paul said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Fitting end to, and I talked about the theme, and I believe the theme of this section is what I was going to call it, the unrivaled power of God. This is the power that Christ promised his apostles. When I go, I will give you my spirit, and you shall have power, not your own power. You will have the power of God, and you will succeed because this is my mission. But next week's going to get pretty volatile. It's going to be a riot. It's going to get a little crazy, but the power of God's still going to be at play. And Father, we are a very needy people, but as we have seen yet again through your word, you are a powerful God, able to do more, far more, than we can ask or think. I pray, Lord, that as we go our way tonight, that we will go not in our own strength, but in your power, O Lord, remembering to lean upon you and your strength. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.